So here's a question for you. Are you at peace? So let you just think about that for a moment. Are you at peace? Now, we can kind of delineate this question out and flesh it out a little bit. First of all, you might initially ask that question in relationship to God. Am I at peace with God? Hopefully after a communion service, the answer to that would be yes. What we've tried to do here is reconnect with the truth about the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, that if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and that I have confidence because of Jesus Christ to enter the holy place, as Shelley mentioned earlier and sang about. So that should be something that we clear up at a communion service especially. That's a daily practice, I think, for all of us. You should daily ask that question and examine yourself to see if you're at peace with God. You might take that question to the horizontal level and say, am I at peace with other people? The Bible tells us that if you come to the altar, and there, remember that you have something against your brother. Your brother has something against you. It says, leave your offering. Go and find your brother and be reconciled to him. It places this high value on peace with other people, even at the point of competing against my affection for God. And so maybe use a measurement like from the book of Romans that says, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with every man. So are you at peace at that level? Or maybe you took that question to a different level and you said, do I have an inner sense of peace? Am I at peace? Now, my personal sense is that if you're not at peace with God and you're not at peace with other people, you're not going to have a sense of personal peace. And so I asked them in that order because I don't know that you can start with the first one without really dealing with the last one without dealing with the first two. And as is my habit, I really am asking you trick questions to a certain degree, because then we might want to actually broaden this question out. Now, I would imagine that all of you at some level would have given at least hopeful yes to all of those questions. If you're not at peace with God, it's like, well, I just need to take care of this one thing and then I know he'll be okay with me. So I just need to do that. If you're not at peace with other people, it might be, yeah, I mean, I've done almost all that I can, or if I haven't, it's also something I could probably take care of. And then, so the third one actually becomes a potential reality. So there's like at least a hopeful peace, a hopeful yes in that answer. Are you at peace? If I broaden the question out, though, if I say, is the world at peace with God? Is the world at peace with one another? Is the world at peace? I imagine I'm going to get no, 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 adjective no. There's just no way. And there's my challenge for you today. Oftentimes in church, especially churches of our type, evangelical, gospel-believing churches, we highlight and emphasize the personal relationship with God, which is important. I want to make sure I get that out on the table right away. It's important. But sometimes I think we overemphasize it. And today, the passage is not going to allow us to stay micro. It's not going to allow us to simply be satisfied with the answer, are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with other people? Are you at peace? Because the passage is universalized. As I read it here in a moment, I want you to pay attention and just pay attention specifically to the emphasis in this passage on the phrase or the word all or all things or everything. This passage actually causes some theological challenges in answering certain questions because it appears to say that everything will be reconciled to God. Absolutely everything. And so the theological challenge is the universalism. Is then everybody saved? Becomes an issue and a challenge and a conversation. But the passage seems not to care so much about that issue. It doesn't seem to want to let us off the hook with regard to that, because it's emphasizing something else that it wants us to get. And that is that Jesus, as the creator of the world, is the ruler of the world. And that Jesus, as the creator of the church, is the ruler of the church. And that in both of those realms, he desires to be a reconciler and a bringer of peace. So if I say to you, does Jesus want peace in the church? You're going to say, unequivocally. Then if I say, does Jesus want peace in the world? Your answer might be qualified by something. A yes, but. And today I want to challenge the but of that yes. To say, we need to think of maybe a little bit differently in light of these truths of the scriptures. And so let's just kind of give it a shot. So turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Up on the screen are only going to be verses 15 to 20, but I'm going to pick up at verse 13. So if you've got a Bible, or if you don't, you can just listen. But if you've got a Bible, I'm going to be reading a little bit before the screen. And if you don't have a Bible, the first part is not going to be on the screen. So here's how it goes. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, or all things. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So if you read it with an emphasis on all things, the point becomes that Jesus is the creator, the originator, and the ruler of all things. And his desire as the Savior, as the Prince of Peace, is to reconcile all things to God. Now, without having that extended conversation about the implications of that for universalism, let's talk about the other implications of this passage. First of all, if you look at this list of things, starting in verse 15 or so, with he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, there's an emphasis of Jesus as the creator. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. And so those phrases seem to indicate or highlight Jesus's nature as the creator, and that all things are under that rubric. If you then, right after the phrase, he is the head of the body, the church, it seems like the list starts over. So he is the beginning would correspond with he is the image of the invisible God. And firstborn of all creation is then corresponded with firstborn from the dead. And so the first category is creation. The second category then is the church. He is the beginning modifies that he is the head of the body of the church. And then he starts going through the list of Christ's relationship as the originator, the source, the creator of the church. And the phrase, he is the beginning, the arche, is that he is the head of the church, or the source of the church. He rules the church. This is how William Barclay put this. He said this: the world is the creation of Christ, and the church is the new creation of Christ. And that really corresponds with the story of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 starts with creation. And then the New Testament is the story of recreation. So we have creation, distortion, sin comes into the world. Recreation is the attempt by God to fix sin. And so as believers, we're called new creations in Christ. This also corresponds to our own life. We were born, created, so to speak, into life, and then we were born again. We had a spiritual birth. We were made a new creation by coming into relationship with Christ, and we are in him and he's in us. So you have this idea of creation and recreation. And so what you want to do is follow this progression: creation, and then sin has distorted it, brought chaos into the world, or a lack of peace. Jesus creates peace, and in doing so creates the new community called the church, where I think none of us would argue that peace reigns, or at least should. All right? And the work of the church, or the mission of the church, is to take that reality that should exist in the body of Christ to the world, so that our work together with Christ is this recreation work which restores this original intent of God to have relationship with his people in peace, and for people to live in peace. So it becomes part of our calling and part of our mandate as a church, not only to share the gospels with individuals, but to see the goal of that work in its bigger picture, to have, at the name of Jesus, every knee bowing. This is why the Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all nations. Because the point is that Christ wants the world to experience the peace of God. And so that becomes our challenge. But the church is the creation of Christ. Here's this great hymn of the church written in 1866 called The Church's One Foundation. It goes like this: the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is the church. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. She is from every nation, yet one over all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. And then a later verse: mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. And there's a sense in this song about moving forward in this redemptive battle, that we've experienced it as the church, and that we will finally be at rest when this goal of peace is achieved. And that's our goal. Our goal in every relationship that we have is to be a reconciler between man and God, between people, and to bring peace to people internally as well. So Jesus, in this role as the head of the church and the beginning, is called the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. And again, we have this term firstborn. When we talked about it the first time, we talked about it's not a biological emphasis, but in the first phrase, firstborn of all creation, it's a hierarchical emphasis. It emphasizes Jesus' position as the firstborn and the heir. And then we share in the inheritance by our relationship with him. In this one, it has more of a temporal idea, that he's the first of many who are being raised from the dead. So we will be raised from the dead just like he was, and we become part of that firstborn line of those resurrected from the dead. The resurrection is the keystone doctrine for the church. It is the core of our belief. And our message, our resurrection message, is that life replaces death. That life replaces death. Now, in the Bible, there's two definitions for death and two contexts for the resurrection. The first context of death is separation from God. In the Bible, death means separation from God. That when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, it said they would surely die. But what happened to them is they were kicked out of the garden. They were separated from a relationship with God, who is the source of life, hence it's called death. I'm separated from God, therefore I'm dead. Paul puts it this way when he talks about redemption. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive together with Christ. Again, this idea of firstborn from the dead refers to this resurrection from separation from God, that kind of death. The second kind of death that's spoken of in the Bible is the death that we're all most familiar with, is that physical death. And so resurrection also applies to physical death. But typically when we think of resurrection with regard to physical death, it's off in the future somewhere. So we put it off and we kind of put it out there. So it doesn't seem as important today because it's like, well, I'm not dying anytime soon. I'm sure glad I've got that policy that will help me when I die. But I'm not there yet. I think if I were to ask you, which is the most important connect of resurrection? Is it most important to connect it to the first kind of death or the second kind of death? That most of us, after pondering it, would say the first. That's the most important thing, is to be reconnected or reconciled with God. But if I were to just talk about how we most talk about it, it's most talked about or thought about in that future sense. And so what we have to do partially is bring this idea back to the here and now, that this resurrection firstborn from the dead doesn't simply have to do with my future, but it has to do with my present. And that's why Paul immediately begins to move into an idea of reconciliation. He's connecting these ideas together, that resurrection's first and primary benefit to me is to solve my problem of separation from God. The resurrection is God's affirmation of the life and death of Christ. It is his affirmation that Christ has conquered all things, that nothing living or dead, nothing that rules the living or dead, nothing in life or death can oppose him. So, therefore, it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness be expressed in Christ. He is the epitome of what it means to be alive and to know God. So, in this passage of Scripture, we talk about Jesus being the reconciler to the Father. Through Jesus, all things will be reconciled to the Father. And here's the purpose of creation and recreation. The purpose of creation, encapsulated in that early story of Genesis chapter 1, of Adam and Eve walking in the garden, is that they had deep personal relationship with God. And the purpose of recreation, captured by this and the incarnation, Jesus coming down to walk among us, is that God still desires for us to have deep personal relationship with him. And so the work of Christ is a work of reconciliation. Now, second service, we have the kids in here, and I asked the kids up in kids' lesson, have you ever been mad? And, you know, oh yeah, yeah, they all raised their hands. So what do you do when you're mad? And the kids who are good said, you say you're sorry. And then you have the one kid, the kid you love, punch him in the face. They just blurt it out. Just punch him in the face. All right? So when we get mad, when we get angry, we want to punch people in the face. That's literally true. I mean, that's our physical reaction. I'm angry. I want to take it out on you. I want some sort of vengeance, revenge, right? And if I were to say that, if I were to say that someone has offended you, and you're sitting here as I ask you this question, are you at peace with everyone? You're going, well, no, because that so-and-so did this to me, and I'm still mad because they haven't said they're sorry. Because we all buy, all of us do, that when you have a conflict, the offending party is the party that's obligated to make the overture for forgiveness, right? I mean, that makes sense, right? My kids, I want to teach my kids, listen, if you mess up, you need to go take care of it. If you break a window playing baseball, what I need you to do is walk over to Mr. Jones's house and say, Mr. Jones, I'm sorry, I broke your window. We were playing baseball. I'd love to replace the window. How can I do that? You are the offending party, so you go take care of business. I don't want Mr. Jones coming to my house and saying, hello, Mr. Bogdanoff, little Levi broke my window. What are you going to do about it? Right? We all want our kids to do that. And I think if we're hurt, all of us are in that says, yeah, you need to come talk to me. I didn't do anything. It's on you. You need to come talk to me. Right? This is the exact opposite of what this picture paints of God. In the Bible, it never says that God needs to be reconciled with man. It says that man needs to be reconciled with God. It speaks of the direction of the offense. God is the innocent party. He's the offended party. It's incumbent upon the offending party to approach the offended party and offer some sort of reconciliation. But what we see in Jesus is the flipping of this paradigm. It's flipped. God, the offending party, comes and initiates reconciliation in Christ. Not only did he come to the door and say, hey, Levi broke my window, but I got it. He doesn't ask for remuneration. He says, I see what happened. I recognize what happened. I took care of it because I love you and I want you to be a good neighbor. I want relationship with you, and I don't want this to come between us. That's what God does in reconciliation. He initiates the reconciliation. He's the one who comes and does that. Man needed to be reconciled to God. God did not need to be reconciled to man. So it speaks of our fault, and it highlights initiative. So it does a couple things for us. Number one, it tells us that as people, we don't have to wait for the offending party in reconciliation. You can kind of switch that thing around and it's okay. You can actually stand up and go and say, hey, can we get this straight? Can we figure this out? Can we fix this? When you did this, it hurt me. Can we fix it? I can initiate this. I don't have to always wait. I find myself doing that all the time, even now as an adult. It's like, I'm not doing anything. That's his fault. I mean, he can call me, right? And this constantly comes back and says, you know what? You need to get up and go. It's not okay to not be reconciled with your brother. God taught me that. That's how he dealt with me. He made the first step, even though I was the initiating party. And it should begin to challenge us in terms of how we as believers see what's right in dealing with people. Should challenge us in that way. Reconciliation is a high value for God. It's a high value for him. Reconciliation is the ministry of Christ, and it is the ministry of the church. Here's how Paul put it in the book of Corinthians. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us that ministry. Now, if I'm reading this passage correctly, the way you should read it is you should say, number one, God wants me to be a reconciler, a peacemaker in the church, because he is the originator and the ruler of the church. And his principles should reign in the church. But I don't, if I'm going to read this passage correctly, stop there. Because at some point, I want to be a reconciler, not only in the church, but in the world. And I think we need to do a better job thinking through how that works, especially in light of this passage, and especially in light of the example that we get from Christ. Now, here's something that I think is really true. You know, today's a great day. I mean, it's a beautiful day. This is why we live in Southern California. I mean, it's February. It's going to be 80 degrees outside. You could go to the beach. You can go to the mountains and ski if you wanted to. You can go to the mountains and enjoy it. You can go in shirt sleeves. You could have a great barbecue, or you could watch television today. Today's a blank free zone for me. So you could do that later too, but it's a great day, someone said earlier, for a barbecue. It's a great day. And when I go outside, I often find myself being evoked by nature. It causes me to worship Christ. When I look at the snow-capped mountains after the rain, I just go, that's so awesome. And I don't leave it there. I'm a believer, so I said, that's so awesome. Thank you, God, for that. Thank you for what you've created. This is beautiful. When I go to the beach, I don't just say, wow, that's awesome. Thank you, God, for what you've created. The thing that Christ created evokes worship from me. And so I ask this question, why isn't that the response of people to the church? This is something that Jesus created. And part of the reason that the church exists is so that as it functions, it evokes worship towards God. We call that glorifying God. So when you walk up here and you worship, it should be a reminder of salvation, of the great work of God in forgiving you and bringing you into his family. That should cause you to go back to your first love and respond in awe and wonder. This is a marvelous thing. God loves me enough to die for me and care for me and invite me into his family. It causes me to worship. And when people see the church, that should be the sum effect. Isn't that what Jesus said? He says, you know, they will be saying, look at how they love one another. They'll marvel at that. How is it that we can get the world to look at us and honor Christ? And the answer's here, is that we take up the mantle of how God responded to us when we offended him. We step in, we take up our cross, and we follow him. We sacrifice to make peace and to bring people into a peaceful relationship with God and with us and with one another. That's the work of the church. It's the ministry of reconciliation. And so when we do that, when that is what happens, people respond to that with worship. They say, wow, look at how they love one another. And then the next question is why? And from the church, it's because Jesus loved us this same way. We only want you to see the love of Christ. And so that becomes part of our creation purpose as well. Now, reconciliation is universal. He says that he wants to reconcile all things to himself. There's nothing outside of his creation that he's not working to reconcile. In fact, he's reconciling even the world to himself, the creation itself. Romans tells us that creation awaits redemption. And so there's a sense in which God is making everything back the way he originally planned it. He's making it right all over again. And that's part of the reconciling work of God as well. This reconciling work was made through the blood of the cross. And it's remarkable the way it's phrased here. It says, he made peace through the blood of his cross. And this is the most remarkable thing about the gospel. The phrase, his cross, is used. If you think about that for a second, the cross is the vehicle by which Christ died for my sins. So we can kind of say my sins put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't Jesus' sins, he was innocent. So my sin put him on the cross, but when he talks about this cross, he calls it his. His. My sin is not my own anymore. It's been taken on by him. And so it's a fascinating word because, you know, he actually possesses that cross. It belongs to him. He personalized it. He takes possession of it. It's something that he did. It wasn't something that was done to him. When Jesus talks about being the good shepherd and the sheep hear his voice and having this deep relationship with him, he says that later on in that passage, he says that no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Jesus owned the cross. He owned this process, and he did it to his own sacrifice, to his own detriment. And so for us, as we look at this example, that becomes how we should behave as well. It becomes the model for the believer. In Matthew, it says, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So we too must personalize this peace effort. We too must become like Jesus and sacrifice at our own expense for reconciliation. That's how that works. So it raises lots of questions, and there's lots of implications to this. The phrase I want to leave you with is this: reconciliation and peace means that we need to build bigger dinner tables and break down more barriers. So when I think about a peaceful experience, something that I really would enjoy, I think about creating an environment where I gather my friends and my family around a table with a great meal with no encumbrances, that we can just sit and talk and enjoy and be at peace. It's one of the best scenarios I can think of. Of all the things that I might want to do, that one's always in the mix. It's always in the mix to get together with people that I love and share peace around food. And so this metaphor of the table, I think, is a good one, that our goal as Christians is to build bigger tables, is to invite more people to the table, not pull leaves out of our table and close ranks. But as ministers of reconciliation, we expand the mission of Christ, because he's not simply interested in a small group being at peace or even the church being at peace. He's interested in the universe being reconciled to himself. Notice the things in heaven and the things in earth. What does heaven need to be reconciled for? All things need to be reconciled to him. So as people, we need to be challenged with this idea, not just personally, not just here in the church. I think those are important, and we need to do those things, but we need to expand that. You know, in this political season, we're going to hear a lot of stuff from politicians, and as an informed citizen who votes, you want to participate in that process, but you're also a citizen of a different kingdom, and we're citizens of a kingdom who serve and rule Christ, who desires all things to be subject to him and to be ruled by peace. And so when we evaluate our political process and our involvement with that, you should feel tension. There should be tension in some of the rhetoric that you hear, and maybe some of the rhetoric that you even agree with, that you should come back and take that rhetoric and take those ideas and come back and compare them to the scriptures and to the ideals of Jesus. And this is one that's really hard. This is one of those areas that's really difficult, because the methodology of Jesus in this regard is contrary to our own. It's a self-sacrificing to the point of death for the sake of peace idea. I've begun to call myself, don't take offense, I've begun to call myself a hopeful pacifist, because I think at some level, Christians need to start talking about this global idea, this universal idea and value that Jesus has, that says, I'm the Prince of Peace. It doesn't make any sense to me to talk to you about peace with God, peace with one another, and internal peace, and ignore that part. And to say, well, yeah, that's different, though. We can keep this in our little church, but it really doesn't have anything to do with the big world. Where Jesus is saying, listen, this is who I am. This is who I am. And these are my values. So how do we carry those over across that divide and impact our culture with what we're challenged with by Jesus? I think that's a question that deserves more conversation. There's a insert in your bulletin with a prayer in it that I want to close with today. A prayer for peace and reconciliation. There's a blank spot in the middle for someone's name. So you can insert someone's name at that point. If you're praying for someone who needs to be at peace with God, if you're praying for someone that you need to be at peace with, you can put their name in there. But let's pray this together. Compassionate God and Father of all, we recognize the ruler of Christ, who is the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead. Help us to recognize the path of peace and reconciliation modeled for us by him. We pray for peace in your church and peace in your world. May we take up our cross as he took up his. Show me how to take up my cross. Help us to mourn over those who are at odds with you. I pray that we'll be reconciled to you. Fill my heart with the peace of Christ. May the peace of Christ be found in abundance in our church. May the peace of Christ be found to rule in our nation. May the peace of Christ be found to rule in our world. Empower the church, Lord, with boots that bring the gospel of peace. May I be at peace with God and those around me, and help me to pursue peace. We thank you, Lord, for the table which has brought us to a place of peace with you. May that be our calling card as we invite others to this table and make it a big one. And we thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus and to his glory we pray. Amen.